3. Your pages of notes run from page 20 to page 31. I think that's 12 pages. And I can't cover 12 pages. I don't know what I'll cover. I'll cover what we can cover. But we're going to get Psalms 3. We're going to look at the basic principles of it and see what the Lord wants us to see and have a good time doing it. And that's what we're here for, is to look into the Word and let it be a light unto our path. And that's what we want. We want it to be something that guides the steps that we walk. So, let's start. In Psalms 3, on page 20 of your notes, the author of the psalm is David. And this is important to know in this psalm. It's important to know because of the history of the psalm, what the psalm's about. In the first section of the book of Psalms, which is Psalms 1 through 41, all except three of the psalms are ascribed to David, Psalms 1, Psalms 10, and Psalms 33. The outline of the psalm, first of all, we'll see him surrounded by his enemies. That's verses 1 and 2. Then we'll see him sustained by the Lord, verses 3 through 6. And then we see him saved, because salvation belongs to Jehovah. And we're going to see that. How many of you have ever felt surrounded by enemies? Surrounded by wicked, surrounded by depression, surrounded by things. And all of a sudden you say, woe is me, Lord, woe is me. Well, we're going to learn tonight that you need to salah. You need to stop and remember your covenant. You need to stop and think and listen and weigh the thing that you're thinking about, put it against the covenant that God's given you, and all of a sudden you'll find yourself sustained by God. You'll find yourself in a covenant that can sustain you and hold you and support you. And then all of a sudden you'll realize that salvation is of the Lord. And you can't get out of the thing you're in by yourself anyhow. So why worry about it? Because it's his problem, because you're his, you've been bought with a price, you're dead, your life is hid with Christ in God, and you belong to him, so now it's him. Salvation belongs to the Lord. We'll see tonight that salvation is more than a ticket to heaven. I want us to see this. I want us to see that salvation's got nothing to do with going to heaven. Your born-again experience was not so only you could go to heaven. Your born-again experience was so you can go into the kingdom of God. What is the kingdom of God? Talk to me. Okay. It's righteousness, peace, and joy, what? In the Holy Spirit. Where is the kingdom of God? Within you. Within you. You've got to understand. Luke chapter 17, verse 21 says that the kingdom of God is within you. The kingdom of God is not out there someplace. The kingdom of God is within you. The kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Your salvation came not only so you can go to heaven. That is an aspect of it. If you die. But right now, the Scriptures tells us that we have been made to sit together where? In the heavenly places. So right now we're in heaven in one aspect of it. But the purpose that God gave you salvation, that you had a born-again experience, was not so we can go to heaven. Oh, let's get that out of our minds. But so that our enemies can be defeated. As we go through this psalm and we look at it, we'll see that in the mind of David, salvation had nothing to do with going to heaven, but salvation had everything to do with the enemies being defeated. Now that'll change your thinking. This is good. When we understand that God has given us everything to defeat the enemy, not to go to heaven. And let's look at this as we move through this thing. This psalm is called the morning psalm. Do you have a morning psalm or a song that you have when you rise in the morning? David had a morning psalm. This was the morning psalm. Psalm 4 is called the evening psalm. David had an evening psalm, a song. When David would rise in the morning, he'd be singing and thinking about the Lord. When he'd go to bed at night, he'd be thinking and singing about the Lord. And all the times in between, he'd be singing and thinking about the Lord. And you'll find that as you come closer and closer to God, that when you rise up in the morning, he'll be the first thing you think about. And a song will be birthed out of your spirit and out of your heart, and you'll start singing to him. And you'll start singing something that's scriptural. And when you go to bed at night, the last thing that's on your mind is the Lord, and you'll start singing out of your heart to him. And the major thing that you meditate about all day long will be the Lord. That's the way David was. Our individual relationship grows with the Lord Jesus. We also will find this true. He will be the first thing we arise and think of. He will be the last thing we think of as we retire at night. And he will be the dominant thought between the two. This is the way David was, and David was a man after God's heart. That's what made David different. David got up thinking about God, he went to bed thinking about God, and he thought about God all the times in between. David was a covenant man. David understood the covenant. Superscription. Open your Bible to Psalms 4, Psalms 3, then we'll look at Psalms 4. We'll look at both of them. Superscription. Now, in my Bible, the NAS version, under the title of Psalms 3, it has an italic writing that says the morning prayer or of trust in God. Morning prayer of trust in God. That's in italics. Then under that, it has in plain block print a Psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. Does your Bible have something like that in there? I mean, if it's different translation, it probably won't say it exactly that way. But I want you to see the difference in your italics and your block print there in your heading. Now, the italics is not in the original manuscripts. The italics was not in the most ancient manuscripts or the manuscripts that we have now. That was what we call the interpreter's or the translator's prerogative. He can put those things in there because he's doing the work on the Bible to try to help give us clarity. Now, sometimes italics helps and sometimes it doesn't. Sometimes it gives us a misleading thought about the word. But that in the block there, a Psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son, is in the ancient manuscripts. That is in the Scriptures. Do you see that? You got to understand, that's just as much a part of the psalm as the rest of it. That's not something that was added. That's something that was there. When something is added in your scripture, Old Testament or New Testament, when it's added in there, it has to be put in italics so that you'll know that's the interpreter's prerogative. That's why some words in your scriptures are in italics. It's because they're not in most ancient manuscripts. They're not in the originals. But when it's in block, then it is in the ancient manuscripts. Now, this is the Psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. This is telling us what the Psalm's about. This is David's title. We titled it, the interpreter titled it, the morning prayer of trust in God. David titled it, a Psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. Now, look at Psalms 4, and we'll see the same principle. Listing Psalms 4, then it says, evening prayer of trust in God. That's in italics. And then it says, for the choir director or on stringed instruments, a Psalm of David. Do you see that? Are we breathing tonight? Okay, for the choir director on stringed instruments, a Psalm of David. That, for the choir director on stringed instruments, or for the chief musician, or whatever that your Bible says, on stringed instruments, that is a part of the psalm. And it's telling how the psalm is supposed to be played. Remember, psalms are songs. And this Psalm 4 is here giving us instructions as to how it's supposed to be played. It's supposed to be played on stringed instruments. Okay? That is a part of the psalm. That's a part of the most ancient manuscripts. Look at Psalm 5. For the choir director or for the chief musicians, for flute accompaniment, a Psalm of David. At Psalm 6. For the choir director or for the chief musician with stringed instruments upon an eight-stringed lyre, a Psalm of David. Do you see that? And many of the Psalms give us these instructions. And they tell us not only a Psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, it doesn't tell us only something about the heading of the Psalm, but it tells us how the Psalm is supposed to be played, the instruments which the Psalm is supposed to be played with. Now, what I'm trying to bring here is in Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, and in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 18 and 19, Paul admonishes us and he says, let the word of God dwell in you richly, singing to yourselves in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with a melody in your heart and making it unto the Lord. Now, what I'm saying is that he tells us in Ephesians 5, 18, 19, and Colossians 3, 16, to go to the book of Psalms and sing them, right? We don't have no problems with that. But also, when he's telling us to go to the book of Psalms and get our songs from the Psalms, he's also, in my thinking, the way that I interpret Scriptures, he wouldn't leave out the thought of the instruments that accompany the Psalms. Okay? And here's my point. And I don't like talking about denominations and doctrines and those types of things, but I just want you to see something. If I understand this right, We're supposed to have instruments in the church. If I understand Colossians 3:16 and Ephesians 5:18 correctly, where it says go and sing the psalms, and this and the psalm tells us what instruments are supposed to be playing the psalms, then if I understand that correctly, then musical instruments are supposed to be in the church. And I'm not doubting anybody's belief. Don't misunderstand me. But this is why we have them. This is why we believe in musical instruments in the church. Because the New Testament tells us to worship from the book of Psalms. The book of Psalms tells us what instruments to worship with. And then you can even go to Psalms 150, which is a psalm that we're supposed to sing. And now wouldn't you be stupid singing the psalm without instruments, where it says to praise the Lord on the stringed instruments and the high-sounding cymbals and the trumpet, and you don't have them in your church. You hear what I'm saying, don't you? And that's what I'm one of, only point I want to get out of this is that he not only tells us that we're supposed to go sing the psalm, but the psalm tells us that musical instruments are supposed to accompany the psalm. Nowhere does it say not to. So that's why we do it. That's why we do it. Now, if the Bible told us not to have instruments in the church, we wouldn't have them. But it doesn't tell that. And I'm thankful that it doesn't say that. I love the instruments. All right, I'm on page 21. Real quickly, the history behind this psalm is when David fled from Absalom, his son. Now, Absalom was the third oldest son of David. Absalom wanted to be king. He conspired a conspiracy against King David. He turned the hearts of the men of Israel against David. And he got a company up to come against King David and against King David's men. David and his men fled, went into the wilderness, and that's when this psalm was written. Now, what happened is the armies of Absalom and the army of David combated one another. The army of David and Joab won. Absalom fled on his mule, got his head or hair caught in a tree, and here comes Joab with three spears and sticks Absalom through his heart and kills him. David wept and cried bitterly, but the thing that I want to bring here, this is the background of this psalm. Did David know this rebellion was going on? David being king and Absalom being out there at the gate running around with 50 men in front of him with his hair breezing and looking pretty, turning all the men of Israel against David. Would David have known this was going on? Yeah, sure he would have known. But David didn't deal with the rebellion. Should he have dealt with the rebellion? Had he have dealt with the rebellion at its initial places, his son would have been alive. And he wouldn't have had to flee to the wilderness. And all, my point is that a lot of times we put off things that we need to deal with. Was David aware of Absalom's rebellion? Yes, David, but David would not deal with it. Jehovah put David in a place, which was the wilderness, where it had to be dealt with. So it is with us. Often we know rebellion is going on, but we ignore it. Eventually, it will be dealt with. God will put us in a place, the wilderness, if we're not cautious, that we must war with it. Now, I don't care what this is in. I don't care if this is in your life. I don't care if this is in your home. I don't care if this is in your church. I don't care if this is in your city. When there is a rebellion going on and it's not dealt with, sooner or later, God's going to put us in a place where we have to deal with it. Now, David ignored it. David said, Absalom's going to be okay. Absalom wasn't okay. Eventually, the captain of David's army, Joab, killed David's son, Absalom, because David didn't deal with Absalom's rebellion, which goes all the way back, and I can't get into all this, but goes all the way back to Absalom's sister Tamar, who another one of David's sons raped. David wasn't a good daddy. He had a heart after God, but he wasn't a good father. You can love God and be a bad daddy. Anyhow, that's the background of this psalm. Does rebellion need to be dealt with? Okay. Number five, surrounded. All right, I want to read the psalm. Let's read all together. I want you to read real loud with me. On page 21, under surrounded, then we'll turn to page 25, and then I think on page 27. Read real loud. O Lord, how my adversaries have increased. Many are rising up against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no deliverance for him in God. Salah. Say Salah. Salah. Turn to page 25. Top of the page under sustain, verses 3 through 6. Read real loud with me. But thou, O Lord, art a shield about me, my glory, and the one who lifts my head. I was crying to the Lord with my voice, and he answered me from his holy mountain, Salah. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustains me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me round about. Page 27, middle of the page, under Roman numeral 7, under saved. Reading verse 7 and 8 real loud. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for thou hast smitten all mine enemies on the cheek. Thou hast shattered the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Thy blessing be upon thy people, Salah. Three Salahs. We need to understand what Salah is about, and I hope we do tonight. The first thing that the psalm starts off talking about is David is surrounded, that his adversaries have increased. But the psalm begins with, O Lord. Now we've got to first of all get the principle in the psalms of Lord. When you see L-O-R-D and it's in capitals, you see that? O Lord, L-O-R-D, all capitals, it's Jehovah. It's Jehovah. It's 3068 in the Strong's Concordance. And it's enunciated Hava. The accent is on the H, not the Y. It's not Jehovah, it's Hova. And that's very important as we progress, because in understanding covenant, you'll understand why I'm saying this right now. But it's Hova. It's the self-existence or eternal, and we say it Jehovah. So when you see the word Lord, we're talking about Jehovah God, and Jehovah is the covenant God. David cries out, O Jehovah. In other words, his cry is in accordance with and linked to covenant. When you see L-O-R-D in capital, and that's what it's talking about. It's talking about a link to the covenant. Always. David understood that if he cried out, that he needed to cry out into his covenant. We need to understand that. When we get depressed, when we get down, when our enemies and our adversaries are increasing on every hand, we need to look into the covenant and cry into the covenant God. We need to learn to go back to the covenant. Covenant is where you'll find God. Would you say that back to me? His cry is in accordance with and linked to covenant. Say that back. His cry is in accordance with and linked to covenant. Our cry must be that way. It doesn't do any good to cry to God if you're not crying out in your covenant. David knew he was in covenant with Jehovah. People in the Eastern culture understood covenant. People in the Western culture never have. Never have. Now, I want to look at covenant. As I wrote this, I really got it in my heart to talk about covenant. Willis, would you... And Don, maybe get my board up here for me. I'm sorry, I should have gotten it prior. But I want to emphasize a couple of thoughts here. It talks there on A, O Lord. And then on my point there, I want to go from the O Lord of covenant into the thought of covenant. Look in your scriptures, in your Bible, to Genesis chapter 15. This is a message we preached a while back related to it. And I... got some of it from Dr. Randy Adler. He preached it before I did, and then I just took it and kind of adapted it and shared it with our people. But covenant, thank you. Covenant, we need to spend some time on covenant. We don't understand covenant. An easy way to understand or see that the United States of America are basically the Western culture. And much of the Eastern culture doesn't understand covenant is by looking at marriages. And bear with me. I'm not going to hurt anybody. You know I'm not. But you can look at marriage, and marriage is a very close thing to blood covenant, and you can find out what people think about covenant by looking at marriage. What's happening in our society concerning marriage? Do we understand covenant? No. You make a covenant with that person till death do you part. And the first time a problem comes up or a situation arises, you're ready to break that covenant. You don't understand covenant when that happens. You see what I'm saying? And you know, I'm not trying to hurt anybody. I'm just trying to get this thrust across to us so that we can understand what's in this book. Covenant. Genesis chapter 15. Now, what's happening here in Genesis 15, Genesis 17, Genesis 18, and Genesis and Exodus chapter 12, we're going to be looking at covenant and the establishment of it. Here the Lord, Jehovah, institutes or cuts covenant with Abraham and his seed, which includes and is fulfilled first in Christ, because it talks in Galatians and it says that he spoke of seed as of many, but he spoke of seed as in Christ. So the first fulfillment that it talks about in the seed of Abraham is in Christ. And then in us, Galatians 3:29, because we are the seed of Abraham. All right, now that's there. If you don't understand what I just said, go back and look at those scriptures. I really can't turn to them right now. What we must learn is that covenant is an unchangeable contract. Covenant is unto death. Covenant is unto death. Marriage is until death do us part. Covenant is unto death. I can accept it or I can reject it, but I cannot change it. Do we understand that? When we come into covenant, when we come into covenant with God, we're coming into a relationship that I can accept, I can reject, but I can't change. Now, here's what we don't understand about this thing. When I accept that covenant, when I agree to that covenant, I agree to its terms, I am then either blessed or cursed by the same covenant, according to my response. Do we see that? See, the same covenant that was meant to bless Israel at times cursed Israel. It judged Israel. It wasn't never meant to judge them, but God says, if you'll do this, you'll be blessed. But the same things that were in the covenant, built into the covenant to bless Israel, if they got out of covenant and they walked away from their covenant and they were disobedient to Jehovah, the same covenant cursed them. I'm either blessed or cursed by the same covenant according to how I respond within its regulations. Thank you, Randy. Marriage is a covenant and is always the closest relationship to use as an example of our covenant with God. The marriage covenant is until death do us part. In this alone, we see that we are living in a time when people are covenant breakers and do not understand covenant. People do not mean what they say. Now, when Abraham and God cut this covenant, they understood what covenant was. And folks, honestly, we don't. We do not understand what covenant is. We have been sold this cheap Jesus thing. And I'm telling you, Jesus isn't cheap, folks. You know what he'll cost you? Everything. Take up your cross. That means die, folks. I don't care how you want to look at it. He's demanding out of us that we die to ourselves and we live unto him. When I married this woman, I gave up my life. Okay? I don't have my life anymore. It's our life. It's no longer me, but it's Christ in me. And me in Christ. Ingredients of the blood covenant. Now this is what I want to talk about. Ingredients of the blood covenant. There's five basic ingredients that were cut in this Abrahamic blood covenant that what we go back to basically in the New Testament because we're the seed of Abraham. Now, first of all, it's protection. Secondly of all, it's exchanging possessions. Thirdly of all, it's the blood. Fourthly, it's the names are exchanged. And fifthly, it's the meal. Now, I'm going to look through these real quickly. And I got you these notes so I don't have to spend a whole lot of time in them. But the first thing that covenant gives to us is protection. Now, when we married one another, okay, I and part of my vows was that I would protect her. I would cover her. I would take care of her. That's my responsibility in the covenant. And it's that way here in this covenant, in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 1, after these things, the word of the what? Lord, what is the word Lord? What is the word Lord there? Jehovah came to Abraham in a vision saying, "Do not fear, Abraham. I am a shield to you. I am your protection." Do you see that? That's the first thing that covenant ensures you, is that somebody else is going to fight your battles for you and help protect you. And when we come in covenant with Jesus Christ, that's the very first thing that He wants us to know. That He is covering us. Are we His bride? He's the husband. We cut covenant with Him, and He's going to take care of us. He says, "I'm a shield. I'm your protection. I'm the protection to you, Abraham." Now, what we're saying here is that from this point on, Abraham or his seed, never again had to fight a battle without Jehovah involved in it. Never again. Never again. Jehovah was always involved in Abraham's or Abraham's seed's battles. He made a covenant with them. Now, this is true in the marriage, isn't it? Should this be true in the marriage? Should my wife and I constantly fight against the enemies together? Is this also true and fulfilled with us in Christ? Yeah. How about with each other? Should this be fulfilled in the church? Should we help each other fight the battles? We should. But folks, we ain't got it yet. I'm telling you, we don't understand covenant. As long as I'm getting blessed and I'm happy, everything's fine and cool. But when somebody else is out of whack and out of messed up and their life's all messed up, it seems like we forget about them. So we don't understand covenant. And the Bible tells us is that when one member hurts, all the body hurts. We don't understand protection. We don't understand this aspect of covenant. How about exchanging of possessions? Genesis chapter 15, and that really should be verse 18, but we need to look at verse 4 and 18. So change it in your notes so that if you do go back to this, that you'll look at the right place. Genesis chapter 15, let's look at verse 4 first, the exchanging of possessions. Verse 4 says, "Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'This man will not be your heir, but one who shall come forth from your own body.'" Is that what I want? Okay. "Shall be your heir." Yeah, that's what I want. What the Lord is promising first and foremost here is, Abraham, I'm going to give you a child. I'm going to give you a son. I'm going to give you an heir. Now, could God do this? Was this God's right to give Abraham a child? See, this, the scriptures is very clear here. It says in Psalms 127:3, "Behold, children are a gift of the Lord." Children are a gift of the Lord. So could God rightly give Abraham a son? You got to understand that only God could give Abraham a son. The possession that God gave to Abraham was a son. And then He also, in verse 18, is going to give him land. Look at verse 18. "On that day the Lord made covenant with Abraham, saying, 'To your descendants I have given this land.'" And He describes the land. So first thing God gives to Abraham is He gives him a son, and then He gives him the land. So can God give people land? Who owns the earth? "The earth is the Lord's, the fullness thereof, and all that dwell therein." So God can give Abraham, they exchange the possession, God gives him a son, and God gives him the land. Now, Abraham reciprocates and gives back to God in chapter 17 his children, particularly the male children. The only response that Abraham had to do, the only thing that God had to give back to the only thing that Abraham had to give back to God in this covenant was the children. He had to circumcise the children. He had to mark his children for God. That's all God wants, folks. God says, "I'm going to give you children. I'm going to give you the land. You give me back the children. You get your children marked. You get them circumcised, and I'll give you the land." Here's the principle that we've got to grasp. If we'll raise our children up, mark them with God, make them righteous, God will give us the city. God will give us this nation. God will give us the earth. God says, if you'll circumcise your children, now bring that into the New Testament. What does that mean? You get their hearts circumcised. You get their hearts to me. You get them baptized into me. You do that, and I'll give you the land. That's where the whole thing lies, is in our children, folk. Our children are supposed to be marked of the Lord, circumcised of the Lord, and then He says, I'll give you the land. So gifts are exchanged and possessions are exchanged. That's the only thing, that is the only response Abraham had to do in this whole covenant, was giving back his children. Now, what belonged to one then belonged to the other. What belonged to God now belonged to Abraham. He said, look at the stars of the heaven. Look at the sand of the sea. Look at whatever you want to look at, Abraham. The dust of the earth. Look at whatever that you want to look at. And he says, it's mine. I'm going to give it to you. Now, what belonged to one became the property of the other. Is this what should happen in marriage? This is what should happen in marriage. There's a joint union that's going on. It's no longer this one's and that one's. It's ours. Is this also what's happening in Christ? Has Jesus gave us all that He had? He's given us everything. He hasn't held back in nothing. You know, He even gave us His life. He gave us all. We've been given all He has and should be fulfilled in us. Now, should we as believers and as the church, should we give each other all that we have? Let's bring it on down. In Acts 2:45, all things were common. Now, we want to go back to the book of Acts, but I'm not sure we want to go to that far, do we? They sold their possessions and everything was common. What belonged to one belonged to the other. Do we understand covenant, folk? Then there was the blood. And I was going to write all these down. I'm not going to take time. Blood. Genesis chapter 15, verse 9 through 21. You can look at that later. But the blood here was the blood of a heifer, a ram, a turtle dove, and a pigeon. And the blood shows the seriousness of the covenant because something had to die to produce the blood. And it also typifies that the covenant is until death do us part. It's a blood covenant. It's an endless covenant. There's no ending to a blood covenant. It's a to death do us part covenant. And that was the blood that was shed in this particular aspect of the covenant. But what is the fulfillment of the blood? Whose blood fulfilled this ram and this heifer and this dove? Jesus' blood. Something had to die to make this covenant. And it's no longer the bulls of a heifer and the sprinkling of an ashes of a heifer and the bulls of goats and blood of goats and all that stuff. What we're talking about now is the blood of Jesus Christ. Blood shows the seriousness of the covenant. Now, it's until death do us part covenant. We see that in the marriage. And we, the believer, have covenant with Jesus in His blood. But we have also covenant with each other in His blood. And should we have a relationship until death do us part? Should we? Mm-hmm. Now, names exchanged. This is important. Abram's name was changed in Genesis chapter 17. Look at chapter 17 and verse 5, and it says, no longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham. There's that H that I was emphasizing in Jehovah. Abram's name took on the aspect of Jehovah's name. And Sarah's name, in verse 15, Sarai's name was changed to Sarah. And no longer was it God or Jehovah and Abraham. It was Abraham and Jehovah. They became one. Their names became one. And no longer was it just Abraham, but it was God's. Abraham's God is Jehovah. And no longer was it just Jehovah, but it was Jehovah who is the God of Abraham. From this point on in Scriptures, you'll find the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, because the covenant is continued on in the seed. And there's no longer a separation, but the covenant continues on. And there's an exchanging of names. Now, what happens in a marriage? Are names exchanged in a marriage? Does she take on my name? You can't separate Delbert and Judy. When you think of Judy, do you just think of Judy, or does somehow Delbert enter into that thought? When you think of Delbert, you can't just think of Delbert. Somehow Judy's got to enter into that thought. You say, because we're one and our names are one. We're both Youngs. And He's not only my God, He's her God. And He's not only our God, but He's our children's God. He's the God of Delbert and Judy and Lance and Bonnie. And the covenant goes on because we're marking our children. We're raising them up righteous and we're giving them back to the Lord. God was not. That should be. God was now. Right above 1226. God was now the God of Abraham. And there's your scriptures. When covenant is made, names are changed. Both parties are now associated together. Not as two, but as one. No longer could Jehovah and Abraham be separated. They were one now. Names are exchanged in marriage. No longer two, but one. The believer takes on Christ's name. What are we now? Christians. We've taken on His name. He says, and in My name, go. In My name, lay hands on the sick and they'll recover. In My name, we're supposed to take on His name and go. And you can't separate the believer and Christ any longer. I really want to emphasize this one. This is really something the Spirit's saying to us in our fellowship. You cannot separate Jesus and His body. You cannot separate Jesus and His bride. I don't care how you look at it. We are one. You can't separate me and Him, or you and Him, or us and Him. When you look at the church, you're looking at Jesus. When you look at people that are Christian and believers, you're looking at a part of the body of Christ. No longer individuals, but we're one new man. We become the corporate bride and body of Christ. No longer am I my own. I belong to Him, and He belongs to me. Christ in you. I'm dead and my life is hid in Christ. You can't separate me and Jesus anymore. Is this okay? See, you can't separate the body and the head any longer. You can't. We got to understand that principle. We're in covenant with Him. There is no separating any longer me and Jesus. Now, that doesn't bring Him down. I always have to stop and go back and say this. That doesn't bring Him down from His preeminence. He is uno uno, but I'm part of Him. Now that's where the believer sits in that. And then finally there's the meal. And you can read about the meal in Genesis chapter 18 and verse 1 through 15. The three angels come. One of those are the Lord. The Lord comes and He has a meal with Abram. And they have the bread and they have the meat and they have all these things. And this meal is expanded on over into Exodus chapter 12 where the Passover is given. Now what the meal is talking about is a reminder of the covenant. In Exodus 12, the people are reminded of the blood covenant with the Lord as they apply the blood to the house and eat the meal. The entire congregation in unity ate the same meal, meditating on the same Lord. Now, that what they ate was the Lamb of God. Now, who is the Lamb of God? You see, they ate Jesus, and that's fulfilled in the New Testament. When we have the Lord's table and we eat of that thing, that's what we're eating. We're eating Jesus. But we're not only eating Him, He's eating with us. He says, if any man will open the door, I will sup with him and him with me. We eat together. We're not only eating of Him, we're eating with Him. But not only is it just Jesus and you, the believer, but it's the corporate body. We're all eating in unity. We're all eating the same meal. We all should be having our clothes on. We all should have our feet shod. We should all have our staff in our hand. And we should all be ready to go. There's a meal. Now, all these things are included in the covenant. And all those things are brought into the New Testament. And the reason I've taken time is because David understood this stuff. And he understood that when this covenant was cut, it was an eternal covenant. And he understood that he was a part of that eternal covenant. And he understood that no matter how bad things got, that Lord is who he had to look to. Jehovah, the covenant God, is how he had to get back into his right state of mind. And this initial two verses in this psalm shows that David was not right in his thinking. All he could see was his adversaries. All he could see was how they outnumbered him. All he could see was the bad thing. How about you and me? What do you see? You see the mountains. You see all the big enemies, all the adversaries. How we're losing. The church isn't losing, folk. What we've got to understand that in the Lord, in Jehovah, is covenant. In our covenant is our salvation. In that salvation is the defeat of every enemy that you've got. He says, my adversaries have increased. My adversaries have increased. Have you ever noticed that when you come into the gospel of the kingdom, your adversaries increase? Now you can preach and live in a mundane gospel, a salvation gospel, and your adversaries don't increase much. But when Jesus came with the gospel of the kingdom, and that's what Jesus preached, when Jesus preached the gospel of the kingdom, did his adversaries increase? How about Paul, Peter, Name any of them that you want to. When you preach the gospel of the kingdom, your adversaries increase. So what you're going through should be happening. Because you're going to learn obedience through what? Things that you suffer. He's going to work himself into you and work you out of you by these things that you're going through. And the only way you can really get peace, salah, is to look into the covenant. My adversaries have increased. They always will. But now, who is the adversary? Who does 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8 say the adversary is? Your adversary, the devil, walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Now, if you give him a place, what will he do to you? He'll devour you. But you got to drop your shield. Because he says that he's the shield. And that's what David finally come to. And he says, many are saying of my soul. The soul realm was where David was having his battle. His soul was saying to him, his soul was saying to David, that God has forsaken me. And in the outside aspects of it, it looked that way. David had been dethroned. David had been kicked out of his city. This was the city of David. David had been kicked out. And here comes Absalom in, and surely it looked like that David had been dethroned. And David was fighting with his mind. And that's the main thing that you and I fight with. And we say God's forsaken us. God hasn't forsaken you. There was something back there you should have dealt with. You should have dealt with Absalom back there about 15 years ago, and you didn't do it. Hello? You know that's right. Salah. Salah means to hang up, means to weigh. I have it written there, and in the second paragraph that I've gotten there is a real good. It's from Wilson Word Studies of the Old Testament, and it's real good. But the primary thing that I just want to bring out, you can read that. It means to pause a little while the instruments played, an interlude or a symphony. Never get out of our thinking that the Psalms are songs. The Psalms are songs. And we're reading this, but David's singing this. And so he sings these first two verses, and then he salahs. Now, what he's doing here is he's stopping, and there's a musical interlude. Music is being played. The stringed instruments or whatever instruments are being played in this particular psalm comes forth. And he stops, and he hangs up the things he has just said on a pole in front of him, and he starts to look at what he's been singing. He kind of gets out of himself. I like to get out of myself sometime and see what I'm doing. See what I'm saying. See what I'm thinking. And that's kind of what David did here. I used to deer hunt, okay? And we would take the deer, especially if he was a big buck, and we'd hang him up on a pole, and we'd look at him. And people would get down at his antlers, and they'd grab those antlers, and some would look at his swollen neck, and some would look at the size of his body. But we would look at him, we'd hang him up there, and we'd look at him. And that's kind of what I'm seeing here, is that David says, now this is what you do. Here I'm saying all these negative things. My adversaries have increased, and my soul's given me fits. And I'm just, God's forsaken me. And I take that, and I hang it up, and I start looking at it. And if you'll do that, people, I promise you, your whole attitude will change, because all of a sudden you'll realize and dawn on you that's not what's really happening. Salah. Think about it. Hang it up there. Look at that thing. Listen to it. David, if we'll just get out of ourselves and hang that up there and look at it, all of a sudden it'll dawn on us, you know, that's not really right. What a lesson. If we could learn this principle, we will note in the next section how David's entire thought changes. He suddenly remembers how he is, who is his shield about him. He remembers his covenant and who it is with. He will change from defeat to victory. We need to learn this. How many heard what I just said? Do you think that's right? If we would get out of ourselves and listen to what we're saying and look at what we're doing, we'd be ashamed of ourselves, wouldn't we? And I really think that's what happened to David. I think he got ashamed of himself. Then he says, "But thou, O Lord, art a shield about me." All of a sudden, his song changes from this old doom and gloom thing to all of a sudden, "But thou, O Lord, art a shield about me." And he starts singing a different song. Jehovah was his shield. Jehovah was his glory. And Jehovah was the lifter of his head.
his whole attitude changes because he shalad, because he got out of himself. He looked at what he was saying. He looked at what he was doing. And he says, that's not the way it is. I'm in covenant with God. God hasn't forsaken me. He's my shield about me. God hasn't forsaken me. He's the glory. God hasn't forsaken me. He's the lifter of my head. Jehovah is the shield. In covenant, somebody else becomes my protection. I've covenanted with our elders. My elders are my protection. They are to help me, to keep me straight. They are to be a shield about me. I'm in covenant with them. Okay? We as a body of Christ needs to be one another's shield. Jehovah is my shield. But you can't separate Jehovah and his body. The imagery of the shield, here it is. And we're not going to finish, are we? The imagery of God as a shield. Psalm 7 through 10. My shield is what? My God, who saves the upright in heart. Notice who he saves. Psalms 18:2 says, the Lord is what? The shield. Psalms 18:30, the Lord is a shield. Psalms 28:7 says, the Lord is my strength and shield. 33:20 says, the Lord is our help and our shield. 59:11 says, the Lord our shield scatters them and brings them down. 84:11 says, for the Lord is the sun. He's my light and he's my shield. He's my protection. 115:9-11 talks about the Lord is Israel's shield. 119:114 talks about, thou art my hiding place and my shield. You can hide behind Jehovah. Did you know that? You can hide behind him. And 144:2 says, the Lord is my loving kindness, my fortress, my stronghold, my deliverer, my shield. Who's the shield? You see that? And Ephesians 6:16 says, put on the shield. Colossians 3:3 talks about, you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in the shield. Paul says, put on Christ. How can the devil get to you? Only if you put your shield down. Your shield of faith. Here comes that fiery dart. That hot thought gets in your brain. But if you're dead, something that's dead, does it feel anything? See, if it hurts, it's not dead. And you're supposed to be dead, and you're supposed to be in Christ, and then all that's supposed to be in God. And if it hurts, it's not dead. And really what he's saying is you don't have your shield up. The adversary cannot get to me unless he first gets through the shield, God, then through Christ, and then to me. Jehovah is my glory. David at best was a shepherd. At best, David's glory was being a shepherd. But what was he in God? He was the anointed king of Israel. You and I at best are lost. At best, in our best state, we're all miserable. Is that right? But what are we in him? What are we in his glory? We're a kingdom of priests. And Revelation 3:10 says that we rule with him where? On the earth. We don't understand it, folks, but we're supposed to be ruling this thing. Jehovah is the lifter of my head. Now, you got to see what David was going through. David was dethroned. David was disgraced. David had his head hung low. David couldn't look at people. His son had rebelled, kicked him out of his city. Then all of a sudden he got a revelation when he shalad. When he got out of himself, hung that thing up, started looking at it, and saw what he was really saying, what he was really doing, what he was really into. And he looked at it. All of a sudden he shalad. And he says, you know, that's not true. Jehovah is the lifter of my head. Have you ever got to the point where you couldn't look at people? Marriage messed up. Finances messed up. Cut the lights off. Kid in rebellion. Something going crazy. You couldn't look at people. That's what David was going through. But see, when you get out of yourself and you hang your covenant up there and you start looking at that and you see what you're really saying, what you're really doing, all of a sudden it dawns on you, that's not true. Jehovah is the lifter of my head. I can look at anybody. I can do anything because he's my shield. Is that okay? All of a sudden, David shalad. And when David shalad, everything got straightened out. He said, I was crying to the Lord. I was crying. I like that he said, I was crying. I was crying to the Lord with my voice, and he answered me from his holy mountain. Shalah. Think about that. Hang that up and look at it. We'll always cry if we don't shalah. David heard something out of Zion, the Mount of God, and what he heard was, "The Lord sustains me." The only place you'll ever hear that is in Zion. You got to be born in Zion to hear that. How many times has the Lord sustained you? How many times? Once? Twice? How many times has the Lord sustained David? See, all the battles that David had been through, all the times that the Lord had sustained him, and all of a sudden it dawned on him, well, he's not through with me yet. And I want you to know, people, he's not through with you yet. And I don't care what you're going through. I don't care what you're experiencing. I don't care what you'll ever go through. I don't care what you'll ever experience. If you'll salah and you'll hang that thing up and start looking at it, all of a sudden you'll get a new revelation. Jehovah's the lifter of your head, and he's the one that sustains you. He says, "I will not be afraid." 2 Timothy 1:7 says, "God did not give us a spirit of fear, but of what? Power, love, sound mind." Only one fear that the covenant person should have. Matthew 10:26-28 says, "And do not fear those who kill the body, but are able to kill the soul, and not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body." The only thing you're supposed to fear in covenant is God. And that's because you got covenant with him. And if you get out of the covenant, then you're breaking covenant, and he'll bust you. You're in covenant with him. Now, I'm going to have to stop. If you'll leave, the main thing that I wanted to get, I'm not going to get to, which is the imprecatory, and I'm not going to try to start it because I couldn't finish it. So, in a few minutes. So if you'll leave pages 28 and...